Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
We continue our series today on our Wesleyan heritage. This is inspired a little bit by a friend of mine, the Reverend Steve Petty, but also sourced by a book by Adam Hamilton called Revival, Faith as Wesley Lived It. If you recall, we started some weeks ago with an exploration of Wesley's early childhood as he grew up in Epworth. We explored some of his time in Oxford, not only as a student, but also as a fellow at Lincoln College in Oxford. And his brother Charles, the two of them started a holy club, a religious society, a religious small group of folks who would meet and were somewhat methodical in the ways that they would explore Scripture and have a particular times of prayer and perhaps fasting and Holy Communion. And of course, in all ways that they were methodical, they earned that nickname, Methodists. We explored Wesley's early time in the colonies, the American colonies, particularly in Georgia, and the way that, well, frankly, he failed. He failed pretty miserably. Even so, he planted some seeds. And then as he came back to England and his evangelistic conversion experience at the Society on Aldersgate Street, as he felt his heart strangely warmed. And so we'll continue with some of this history today as we explore how Wesley responded to this evangelistic conversion experience. I'd like to start, though, with our scripture for today. I'll be reading from the book of 1 John. This is one of the smaller books near the end of the New Testament that sometimes we have to skip over. Not have to scoop over, but it's sort of small, so as you page through, sometimes you can miss it. But I promise it's before the maps at the end. Good. All right. So this is 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. The translation I'm reading is the Common English Bible. Dear friends, let's love each other, because love is from God. And everyone who loves is born from God and knows God. The person who doesn't love does not know God, because God is love. This is how the love of God is revealed to us. God has sent his only Son into the world so that we can live through him. This is love. It is not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as the sacrifice that deals with our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us this way, we also ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God. If we love each other, God remains in us, and his love is made perfect in us. This is how we remain in him, and he remains in us, because he has given us a measure of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. If any of us confess that Jesus is God's Son, God remains in us and we remain in God. We have known and have believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And those who remain in love remain in God, and God remains in them. This is how love has been perfected in us, so that we can have confidence on the judgment day, because we are exactly the same as God is in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear expects punishment. The person who is afraid has not been made perfect in love. We love because God first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates a brother or a sister, he's a liar. Because the person who doesn't love a brother or sister who can be seen can't love God who can't be seen. This commandment we have from him: those who claim to love God ought to love their brother and sister also. Our focus as we explore grace today, and especially prevenient grace, is verse 19. We love because God first loved us. Now, we've talked about prevenient grace before. We've talked about our sort of Wesleyan theology of grace. And Wesley wrote in a number of different ways. He wrote about grace having sort of three distinct forms. He talked about love, grace having being in a form of a prevenient grace. Prevenient grace meaning that which comes before. Imagine a God who loves us and who offers us grace and forgiveness before we recognize for ourselves that we need that love and grace and forgiveness. Imagine a God who continues to reach out for us and to us before we even have an inkling that we need God's grace and love and forgiveness. You know, one of the reasons we as United Methodists, we as Wesleyans, one of the reasons we practice infant baptism is this idea of prevenient grace. There are other persons and other traditions who have a reach and deep faith who would say, no, we can't baptize infants because they can't make a choice for themselves. And if we think about prevenient grace, the grace that is offered to us before we are even aware of it, this is our reasoning for infant baptism. I mentioned there are three modes of grace, and we talked about prevenient grace. There's also justifying grace. There's also sanctifying grace. We'll get to that one in a minute. Justifying grace, that moment when we turn ourselves toward God, we receive God's prevenient grace, and we make a choice to receive God's prevenient grace, and we turn our faces, ourselves, to God's love and God's call and God's reach and God's perfecting love in us. That's justifying grace. And then as we continue in a relationship with God, as we continue to be made perfect in God's love, this is sanctifying grace. You might recognize the word sanctifying is to be made holy. As we continue on this journey with God, we are made more holy in the journey. We are made more perfect in the journey. This is sanctifying grace. And yet it starts with prevenient grace. We love because God first loved us. And sometimes as we experience God's prevenient grace, God's justifying grace, God's sanctifying grace, we find ourselves called into doing things that maybe we wouldn't expect. Now, for some of you, maybe something that you wouldn't expect is to even show up in church at all. Maybe for some of you, doing what you wouldn't expect might have to do with doing something for a neighbor or somebody you see on the street. Maybe doing something that you wouldn't expect might have to do with leading something in a church or leading something in your community. It might have to do with joining a church committee. It might have to do with putting together a church picnic. It might have to do with any number of things. It might have to do with singing in a choir or playing an instrument. There are so many ways we might respond to God's grace, and I hope that in some ways we're surprised by what God draws out of us. I hope that we are surprised by what God draws out of us. When I think about my early life, my own adolescent years, and I think about a couple of my high school reunions that I've gone to, it's sort of interesting the looks on my classmates' faces when I say, well, I'm a pastor. And to be honest, if I look back at my adolescent years, I sort of feel the same way. I feel surprised. And others who've known me for a long period of time have felt surprised at my own response to God's grace. And I wonder how many of us have responded to God's grace and love and transforming work in us, perfecting love in us, in ways that not only surprise us, but surprise people who have known us most of our lives. John Wesley experienced quite a bit of grace as we talk about his failure in Georgia, but also his evangelistic conversion experience at the house on Aldersgate Street as he felt his heart strangely warmed and realized that God's love, God's deep and profound and perfecting love was available even to him. That's the way he wrote in his journal, even him. And so he responded. He responded by preaching everywhere that he could. Now, he began to be known as an enthusiast. Now, of course, we know that he experienced the sort of put down at the time, I suppose, of the word Methodist, right? That people were making fun of his and his brother's method. And then as he began preaching with a great deal of passion, he began to be called an enthusiast. And in the 18th century, being called an enthusiast wasn't necessarily a good thing. It was the opposite of a good thing. He was seen as sort of a fanatic, or a religious fanatic. And so he wasn't allowed. He's an Anglican priest. He's a priest in the Church of England. But other priests in the area were no longer allowing him to preach in their pulpits. Remember, he's still a fellow at Lincoln College in Oxford. He's an ordained priest. He's not assigned to a particular parish because he's a fellow. So he has to sort of ask other preachers, well, can I preach in your pulpit? And the answer is pretty much no. By the end of 1738, there were 5 churches in London where Wesley was still allowed to preach. Only 5. That's not a lot of pulpits to preach from. And in the tradition of the time, in the 18th century, really, pulpits are the only appropriate place to preach from. In the spring of the following year, 1739, he received a letter from a friend of his, someone who had been in some of the early Oxford clubs, a gentleman by the name of George Whitfield. Now, if you look at the word Whitfield, it's spelled Whitefield, but you pronounce it Whitfield. So George Whitfield sent him a letter and says, I'd like you to come out to Bristol. I've been preaching outside. Uh-oh, outside preaching, that's tough, you can't do that. But Wesley responds to this invitation to come to Bristol. Now, I want to give you a little bit of geography on the area that I'm talking about. If we remember this up here, where, get my light to work here. Well, this is Epworth, where Wesley was born. We've got London down here, where Wesley found quite a bit of time. Remember, only 5 churches, though, would let him preach. And then over here near the western coast is Bristol. Then we have another map that zooms in a little bit, because not only do we have Bristol here, but we've got the, I have to find it now, Kingswood is what I'm looking for, and I'm not finding it, but it's up, oh, here it is, up in Kingswood, all the way up here. It's about 19 miles, sort of as the crow flies, northwest of Bristol. Now, this area of Bristol is an area that has lots of shipping. There's a shipping port. And the primary shipping around the late 1730s, early 1740s, the primary port traffic that's going through this area are slave trading ships that would leave Bristol. They would go to Africa to collect Africans who had been captured. They would go to the early American colonies and trade those slaves for staples like cotton and whatever other staples. They need sugars, things like that, and then bring those staples back to England. Now, if you know anything about Wesleyan history and Wesleyan theology, and especially some of Wesley's letters, he wrote forceful and unpopular letters against the idea of slavery. He was horrified by it. But this is sort of the reality of Bristol and the surrounding areas. And I showed you Kingswood on the map as well. Kingswood was an area that was particularly surrounded by coal mines. So this is an area overall of, I want to say, something like 50,000 people who are in this area. But it's generally, you know, whether it's people who are working at the ports or people who are working in the coal mines, this is generally an area of the working poor. The working poor who really don't have much of an opportunity to go to church. And this is the audience that George Whitfield is preaching to. Well, John went and he observed one of Whitfield's preaching opportunities on the afternoon of April 1st, 1739, where Whitfield stood on a small hillside and preached to something as many as 30,000 miners and their families. Now, if you followed any history of George Whitfield, Ben Franklin followed Whitfield a bit while Whitfield was in the Americas and was very impressed with his outdoor speaking abilities, his ability to project and be able to be heard. So 30,000 people. Well, Wesley was sort of inspired against his will in this way. And he wrote on a couple of different days leading up to, and then the day that he made a different choice about who he would be. And we'll put this on the screen. He writes this, I could scarce reconcile myself at first to this strange way of preaching in the fields. Having been all my life till very lately, I may have typed it poorly, so tenacious that every point of relating to decency and order that I should have thought the saving of souls almost a sin if it had not been done in a church. That was a couple of days. He'd heard about Whitfield, hadn't preached outside for the first time, but then he writes this, my favorite Wesleyan quote, "At 4 in the afternoon, I submitted to be more vile and proclaimed in the highways the glad tidings of salvation, speaking from a little eminence in a ground adjoining to the city to about 3,000 people. And over the course of the next month, as Wesley wrote in his journals, had opportunity to reach out to some 47,500 people. We have a couple of images that I'd like to show you. This is, if you look up, this is sort of a field, and it's been sort of bricked over. And if you look up at the top of that image, you see what appears to be a little pulpit. And historically, we think that this is where Wesley would stand, up in this pulpit, up and then looking down and preaching to people gathered down below. The next image is sort of from the opposite angle, from that pulpit, looking down over the countryside. That this is where Wesley would preach in Kingswood. It's called... what's it called? I can't remember what it's called. Kingswood Mount. This, if you go to Bristol today, you'll see these things. Now, one of the things that Wesley would do at the end of his preaching that clearly inspired people, he would say, if you feel moved, if you feel inspired, if you feel God's grace, if you understand that God's grace has gone before you and called you and reached out to you, if you feel God's grace transforming you, justifying you in this moment, and if you feel led into this idea of sanctifying grace, of being made more perfect in love, then you got to respond. And he invited people to form holy clubs, religious societies, small groups. Invited people to participate in small groups so that they could continue on this journey of faith. A couple of those societies merged together and they decided to buy a little bit of land and put together a building. And they called it the New Room. And it's the first Wesleyan meeting house. And you can go there today. We've got a couple of images there. This is the outside. There's a statue of Wesley outside as well. And we've got an image on the inside where you can see there's seating both above and down below. And then we've got a close-up of the pulpit. It's an interesting pulpit. You might see that there's two layers. There's the lower pulpit where most of the service would be led. But then as a sign of the importance of the preaching, there's an upper pulpit. Wesley himself stood and preached from this pulpit. And if you go to Bristol today, you'll see this. But here's what I want to leave you with, and it's the same thing that Wesley left his crowds with. If you feel inspired by God's grace, if you feel transformed by God's grace, if you feel God's grace has been in you before you even knew that you needed it, if you feel transformed and justified by God's grace, if you feel that you might be led into a further life of relationship with God, then you got to do something with it. You have to do something with it. And so my invitation to you is to take some time right now. We always, lately we've been closing our sermons with a moment of meditation, and we'll get there in a minute. But think about what might you do with the free grace that is offered to you? What might you do with the understanding of God's deep and profound love that's been offered to you since before you knew you wanted it, before you knew you needed it? God's free and profound grace that transforms each one of us and calls us to respond. Not as a repayment. It's not something that we have to do as a, all right, well, God's transformed me, so I got to do my part now. We receive God's grace. That part's done. But think about any time you've received a free gift. Haven't you celebrated? You open a bank account, you get a toaster. That might be citing my age a little bit, right? But you get some free gift. You get something that happens to you that's unexpected and wonderfully positive, that's transforming for your life. Don't you want to celebrate it? Don't you want to do something with it? This is how I think that we may be called to respond. And so I invite you. I invite you to take a moment of meditation now. and consider how you might, in a real, a tangible, perhaps even a prophetic way, continue to respond to the grace that has transformed you. Amen. John Wesley offered a sermon called The Means of Grace, and he offered three ways that grace are especially present for us. One of the ways was Holy Communion, which we'll celebrate today. One of the ways is worshiping in public, which is something that we're doing today. And another way is prayer, which is something that we enter into now. Holy and gracious God, we are grateful for the grace that is offered to us as we join together in community in prayer, as we join together in community with the celebration of Holy Communion. As we come to you in prayer, we lift up these prayers of your people. Holy God, we lift up all these prayers and any that have been left unsaid as we join together in the prayer taught to us by your Son, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.